We turn now to John chapter 3. Those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, hopefully words don't just come out of the blue. There should be a reason for them, and a good reason in the conversation that's gone before. And it is so in this case. So I'm sure you'll allow me briefly just to recap what's going on here. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. It was the most powerful council, the Jerusalem meeting, of 71 members, I think, that governed all the goings on in Israel. Legal, social, it set the examinations for the boys at 12 if they were to become men, with all the passages that they had to remember from the Bible. And of course they were all experts in the Old Testament, which is all they had then. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night because he sees something in Jesus that draws him. At the same time, he comes by night because he doesn't want the others to see him. So he's not convinced, but he wants to find out more about the Saviour, have the opportunity to meet with him personally without committing himself. And of course, a baptismal service is all about commitment. So he comes to the Lord and flatters him. And it's wonderful when you read it to see how Jesus actually breaks in on that. He says, "Rabbi, we know. Who are we?" Jesus is going to pick him up on that later. He's trying to make out that all the Sanhedrin, all the council, were for him. In fact, there was only one other of the 70, Joseph of Arimathea, who was even mildly in favour. But it would sound nice to say, we all agree on this matter. But Jesus, of course, knew that wasn't true. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Now, Jesus wasn't going to allow that to stand either, because he is God. Not a teacher merely coming from God, but God himself. So he's going to pick him up on that as well. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." That's not true. Except he is God. So Jesus answers and says to him, now I'm sure you've seen these words, "Verily, verily." They occur three lots of times in that chapter. And in the original language, they're the words with which we end prayers. Amen. 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 Children, sometimes, I'm always amused in a church if I said perhaps a prayer and it's a bit long. There's a voice of a child who says amen with everybody else, but it's the way in which they say it. They're glad you're finished. Amen. It's a child. But when amen comes at the beginning, twice, it's a warning that what is going to be said is doubly serious. And it needs the utmost concentration, attention, and interest. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, cuts him in the middle of his flattery, and says, "Verily, truly, are you listening, Nicodemus? Truly, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I think, from what follows, that Nicodemus' reaction was, "I have no clue what he's talking about. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm a religious leader. I know the Old Testament. That's enough to get me into heaven, isn't it?" So Nicodemus then asked another question. This is an intelligent man, one of the top brains in the country. He's not saying, "How can a man be born again when he's old like that?" You say, okay, how can a man be born again when he's old? What's the point of your illustration? What are you actually saying to me? And the phrase in the original language implies, I know you don't mean he can enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, but I'm absolutely beaten as to what you do mean. So we try again. Jesus says to him, verily, are you listening, Nicodemus? Try and let it register into your skull. Verily, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Before he said, you can't see it, not even from a long way away. Now he's saying, you can't go in. And he said, now think about it, Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. A lion and a lion, a tiger and a tiger, a person and a person. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's different altogether. Don't be surprised. Don't look so surprised that I said, you must be born again. This is a bit like the wind. Remember, it wasn't weather forecasting day then. Because you feel the wind on your face. And it blows one way and it blows the other. This week I was sitting outside very early in the morning. It was just light. And one lot of clouds were blowing that way and the ones higher up were blowing that way. Fascinating. Because you don't know where they're going. You don't know where they've come from. And that's what a believer is like. They're born by God, they're given birth by God, and you've no idea what motivates them, what moves them, what causes these things to happen. Then he leaves it there. Nicodemus is hooked. And again, he's not saying, how can these things be? He says, how can these things happen? I want them to happen to me. I'm interested. Tell me more. Now, Jesus is a wonderful teacher, best there ever was. And he now begins to tease Nicodemus. He knows how to deal with people. Oh, he says, Nicodemus, really? So you're the chief examiner, are you? Okay. And you don't know how to begin the life that the Bible tells you about. You set all the exams and you say you know the Old Testament from cover to cover, but you don't know how to start. You don't know the ABC. Very interesting. It's teasing him. Art thou a master of Israel? And knowest not these things? Verily, now listen again. Nicodemus, I'm leading you into something you've not thought about. So think about it. Actually, 3 years later, we discover he had become a believer. He did help in taking Jesus down from the cross. But at this stage, he's still being persuaded in his mind. Jesus says, all right. About that matter of, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We speak, says Jesus, meaning himself, the second person of the Trinity, and his Father, the first person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We speak what we know about. And we speak what we intend to do. But you, meaning all the members of the Sanhedrin, are not agreed. You don't receive what we tell you in the Bible. I'm not surprised, he says. I give you illustrations from earthly things. I say that I shall raise this temple up in 3 days, meaning the temple of my body, not the temple, literal temple. And you make a mountain out of a molehill about that. I'm not surprised that you won't take any notice when I tell you of heavenly things. Anyway, nobody has ascended up into heaven and come down again except me. And I know what I am talking about when I tell you about heaven and the future and everlasting life and God. Anyway, to continue. He teased him. But Nicodemus wants to know how he can believe. How can he become a follower of Jesus? Is this something which he should do? Would it be right? Is this something he really hasn't understood? So now Jesus comes back to the thing. He says, well now, do you remember that story in the book of Numbers? Do you remember when all the people were coming out of Egypt and going into the land of Israel? And it was to be a wonderful land. And the fuss they made and the murmuring they made and the moaning and the groaning that they made so angered God. Do you remember that story in the Bible, Nicodemus? And do you remember he sent thousands of poisonous snakes among them? And it bit them, and they were dying by the thousand. Do you remember that? Now, we don't know how bad a snake bite it was in terms of whether you had 20 minutes to live, 40 minutes to live, or an hour to live, or perhaps half a day to live. But clearly these were deadly, and they inspired a panic. And Moses went straight to God and prayed and said, what shall I do so that these people shall be saved and spared? And he said, make a bronze replica of a snake. Put it on the pole. You see it on every ambulance. And it will symbolize the nailing of the poison. And everybody who looks at that will live. But a lot of people there were unhappy that they'd had to wander for 30 years or so in the wilderness. They got to a stage where they hated God. They didn't like it at all. And so they gritted their teeth and they said, bite and no bite, pain or no pain, I am not going to look up at that serpent. Others, with a bit more sense, thought they'd take a pink. And as soon as they did, in obedience to God's word, they were immediately healed. The only time in the history of the world anything like that's happened, but it was done for a purpose. So on the one hand, there were those who looked and believed. There were the others who were so cussed and so anti-God that they'd rather die and suffer all the excruciating pain. I don't know whether it was a nerve poison or a blood poison or what sort of thing, but it certainly killed them by the thousand. But some people would rather go on like that than give in to God. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he says, even so must I be lifted up. Everybody knew that that meant the cross. Everybody knew that that meant the Roman death punishment upon a cross. In order that sin should be nailed, not just poison. But not Jesus' sin. Jesus was perfect as God and as man in the one body. But he was placed there so that he might bear the iniquity of every single human being since the time of Adam. And since the time of Eve, it's built into our genes that we are anti-God by nature. The Lord works on our hearts so that some people are less anti-God than others. But if we all remain as we are born, we displease God. He's angry with us every day. Imagine. You're an inventor, or you're a wizard with circuitry, or you're a wizard in anything. Imagine making something marvellous, and nobody appreciates it. What do you think God thinks of everybody in the world who says, there is no God? They haven't a clue how the moon appeared, they haven't a clue how the sun appeared, they don't know how it is that the planets revolve where they don't. They know nothing about eco-science, they know nothing about macro-science, they know nothing about the way things are made, they know nothing about colour, they know nothing about the migration of birds, they know nothing about why some creatures are made small and then grow. But they say there's no God. makes you wonder what God might think, doesn't it? But what would you think if someone spoilt your lovely feat of engineering? Bad enough if your child comes along and pulls apart something you've made, spent precious hours on. That's just an illustration to give you the idea. And the Bible shows us that since the time of the disobedience of Adam, he will not have it. If we are to live forever, and if he is to live forever, he's not going to have that turmoil and tumult for always. So we're here on probation. Have our sins forgiven? And we shall be saved and be fit to be with him forever. Have them not forgiven? And that's curtains. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and even so, he says, must I be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in me should not perish, but have eternal life. It's said twice. Let's just think about that word, perish. It's a lovely word, it's a wonderful word in any language. It always means the same thing. Basically, perishing means not fit for purpose. Not fit for purpose. Puncture a balloon, it doesn't go out of existence. It's just a rubbishy bit. A perish rubber? Perish rubber. Not fit for purpose. You say, I'm perishing with cold, or I'm perishing with hunger. And all you mean is you're so cold your hands won't work, you can't do what your job is, or you're so hungry you can't think about anything else, you can't do your job. But at the root of the word perish is not fit for purpose. And ultimately we'll just rot away. That's the ordinary meaning of the word perish. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But you are perishing. From the moment of birth, we're perishing because we are with the genes of Adam and Eve. We're perishing. We are not fit for purpose. That purpose is the wholehearted, continual, absolute delight in worshipping God the Creator, the Lord Jesus the Saviour, and the Holy Spirit the Provider. And did we do it? Oh no. Some, can't believe it, prefer Ipswich Town. Some might prefer the Arsenal. But that's a long way from having your whole heart dedicated to God, isn't it? And God says, be ye holy as I am holy. Nothing less than perfection. But we can't give perfection. You can't say, I'll try my best, but I just won't get there. It'll always fall short. Once I got into the sixth form at school, I was always third in the class because there were two boys who were brilliant, GCHQ material, etc. And it wouldn't matter if I studied all day and all night. I just didn't have their sort of brain. There was no way I was ever going to bridge that gap. We can never bridge the gap between ourselves and God. And that's why he sent his Son, who is perfectly him, perfectly God, but perfectly man, so that he, without sin, had no punishment to bear because of anything he'd done wrong, but also because he could bear the punishment of everyone else who believed him and trusted him and who desired to begin again and have their sins put away and to be acceptable with God. God so loved the world. Grasp it, God loves the world. You may say, well, there's so many terrible things going on in the world. Surely a God of love doesn't allow these things. God allows these things. He allows these things so that we can see where sin ultimately leads. And if that were to be taken over into heaven, where that would ultimately lead. So it's got to go. Absolutely. Entirely. We'll never be perfect here, but at least the root of sin may be destroyed in us. And the Saviour came in order to make atonement for our sin. If you made a New Year's resolution at the end of the year, or you turned over a new leaf, And even if you were perfect from then onwards, it wouldn't have any impact on what you'd already done. There's nothing you could do to make up for what you've already done. That's the reason for the gospel. It's good news. Jesus came to pronounce the way by which we may be set free from sin, made acceptable to God, live in fellowship with Him. God so loved the world. Notice that this is quality, not quantity. It does not say that God loved the world so much. It's implied, but it's not the meaning. God loved the world in such a way that He sent His Son. Jesus spells that out in one or two parables, but I'll not do that now. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does the prospect of everlasting life intrigue you? When I was a teenager, it intrigued me very much. Like the idea of living forever. The church knows this, I've often told. But as I got a bit older, I began to think, but when you're older and you've got aches and pains and things like this, and everything's difficult and you can't remember and you can't see, perhaps, or your hearing's going, or whatever it is, perhaps the idea of living forever isn't very attractive. So it becomes clear that what is in question here is something different altogether. Not a continuation of this life, merely, but a different sort of life. A spiritual life. So that in the glory there won't be any pain, there won't be any sorrow, there won't be any difficulty in learning, there'll not be any rank, and all these other things. But God so loved the world that He sent the Lord Jesus, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know you've got it. The Bible says you may know whether you have entered into that. The Bible says you may know whether your commitment is such that you are assured that you have that life. And if you're not assured, you haven't got it. Joel has entered into that experience. There's a lot to be worked out. If the Lord spares him to be 80 or 90, he'll do a lot of growing and understanding of the spiritual things and get to know the Saviour much better and the things that are in the Bible. But a beginning is a beginning. A start is a start. And it's in the right direction. It is in every way to be encouraged. Will you think about these things? Will you recognize that the Lord Jesus, face to face with Nicodemus, had to caution him in the middle of the conversation about his lack of concentration? Even a man as intelligent as Nicodemus, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, struggle to think these things. They're ever so easy. But on the other hand, they can be totally the opposite of what you've ever thought, and that takes some thinking too. But will you think? Will you pray? Will you read the Bible? Will you seek to discover things maybe that you never knew about and find them fascinating? But never mind about finding them fascinating. What about life-giving? What about life-changing? What about an entrance into everlasting life? What about a focus and a purpose for the remainder of this life? These are the issues, some of them. We trust that you will yourself have dealings with the living God who made you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.